Do you find it easy to believe things you can't see? The 1930s were amongst the most difficult time in world history. As you went to Europe, Europe was trying to recover from World War I that left much of the continent in total chaos. In fact, in the early 30s in Germany, they experienced what they called hyperinflation. It took a barrel of money to buy a loaf of bread. Most people left work at noon because they knew by the time they got off at 5, things would be even more expensive. And in the midst of that chaos and economic struggles rose a Nazi party that began to take over not just Germany, but rumors were they were looking into Czechoslovakia, into Poland, and yes, even in France. On the Pacific Rim, it wasn't much better as the Imperial Japanese nation began to stretch its might, and it began to make inroads into China, into Korea, into the Philippines, and began to show that they were not content being an island nation. Things weren't much better here in the United States. The economic crisis that had now lasted more than a decade was facing numerous people as nearly 20% unemployment was the norm, and a larger percentage were less employed than they desired to be. Factor in the thought that maybe Germany or France or Germany or Japan rather would soon be invading the United States. It was a time of tremendous unease, and many looking for relief did something that we often do. They gathered in their living rooms around a box. It wasn't a television at that time. It was a radio. And maybe you've listened to some of the radio of the golden era of the 1930s as millions of people, particularly in the evening when the sun would go down, would gather and listen to comedies, variety shows, music, and even drama. On October 30th, 1938, millions of Americans tuned into the most famous show of all on radio, the Chasen Sanborn Hour on NBC, began at 8 o'clock. It was a variety hour that had a ventriloquist and big band. And at 8:12, they did what I usually do when I'm watching television. They went to their first commercial interlude, so they decided to channel surf. They made their way over to another network, not listened to by nearly as many people, that was in the midst of a drama put out by Mercury Theater. The drama was a recreation of the book, The War of the Worlds, set not in Victorian England, but in fact in modern-day New England. But those who tuned in by the millions at 8:12 only caught what they thought was news accounts. Not of Germans or Japanese invading America, but of Martians. In fact, in the hours that followed, millions of people called newspapers, television, not television, but radio stations and the police departments. I'm told that there was many in New England that packed up all of their belongings and hit the road. Churches were filled as they were praying for God to intervene in the midst of this invasion by Martians. You can go online and listen to The War of the Worlds put out by Mercury Theater. And if you do, my guess is you will think, come on, how foolish could people really be? Martians, they don't exist. We know that. In fact, aliens don't exist, right? Things we can't see don't exist, right? We live in a scientific world in which we want to be able to scientifically examine something. You go to a doctor's office and you're struggling with some symptoms and he does all of these tests. You want him to be able to say, look at this MRI, this X-ray, look at this blood work, this is what's wrong. We don't take, I don't know what's wrong, as an answer. Because we ought to be able to examine everything, shouldn't we? I mean, believing Martians or unseen things are real? Isn't that too much of a stretch? If you have your Bibles, we're back in the Gospel of Luke as we're going through this examination of the man who was God. And we come to an interesting passage, a passage that I will admit is a bit uncomfortable to talk about for a number of reasons. But this morning, I'd like to pick up the story beginning in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11, where Luke writes these words. He begins by saying, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Let's see if we can get it back to where it should be. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is a fascinating passage as we come to the beginning. It begins with now. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, I've been trying very hard to connect the passages together because I'm convinced that Luke has an overall theme that he's trying to help us understand in a very thematic fashion the life of Christ. But I will admit, this week I really struggled. If you've been with us the last month, we've been in Luke chapter 11, and in Luke chapter 11, there's this incredible discussion of prayer. One of the greatest discussions anywhere in the Bible, as Jesus' disciples approach Jesus and ask him, "How shall we pray?" And Jesus gives this incredible discussion, beginning with the Lord's Prayer, and then a couple stories, and he applies prayer, and he tells us how to pray, and why to pray, and what prayer looks like. And then he jumps to the story of demon possession. What's the connection? Well, some would suggest that if you remember, Jesus said that as you pray, God will give you the greatest gift, the greatest of which is His Spirit. And so some would take the connection of the Spirit of God working through Christ and the connection now of the Spirit of Satan working through men. Others will say, no, that's not the point. In Luke chapter 9, you remember the story, Jesus comes down out of the Mount of Transfiguration, and as He does, there's this little boy who's possessed by a demon, and the disciples are unable to cast it out. And so Jesus says, some demons only leave by prayer and fasting. And thus we have prayer, and now we have exorcism. I'll be honest, I don't know what the connection is. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, other than Luke is now really shifting his attention to the opposition Jesus faced. We've seen a few hints at it. We've seen a few ideas that maybe the multitudes are not going to follow. But beginning in chapter 11, we see full-blown resistance, and we will follow that all the way to where the crowds will scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But it all begins with this story of a demon exorcism. Demons are one of those things that are a little uncomfortable to talk about. If I were to suggest the room this morning is filled with beings you can't see warring for your attention right now, my guess is that some of us begin to become a little uncomfortable. At least the idea of talking about it makes me uncomfortable because it's this world that I know exists, but I don't really understand it. And it seems as if most tend to go to one extreme or another. One sees Satan, demons behind everything. Your car battery doesn't start. It's because Satan touched the battery and killed it. Others go to the other extreme, in which ignore or at least live as if demons don't exist. But we are reminded that they are real and that not every illness is a physical illness. There are people who are afflicted by spirits, and it causes real problems. But as we go through this passage, I want to be careful not to miss the point, because it's easy and would be easy to spend the whole time talking about what does it look like when a spirit goes out into the desert and lives in the wilderness and then comes back. What is this whole story about? But I don't want to miss the point, because I'm convinced the point is this. Whose side are you on? Jesus is going to bring all of this discussion about demons down to a single question, one that is more important than any other question you will answer, because there's no middle ground. It's for him or against him. But before we get there, let me just go back and set the story. We begin with this story of this man who was mute. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to travel outside the United States to a place in which they don't speak English as their language, and in a place where you don't speak the language that they do. Paul will come back and is having been in Hong Kong where they speak Mandarin, and then on to New Delhi where they speak Hindi, and then to Uganda, and I believe he said they speak Ugandanese. I don't even know what that language sounds like. To France where they speak French, and Costa Rica where they speak Spanish. It's frustrating to live in a world where you don't adequately communicate with others. But he's traveling with five or six other people whom he can talk to. Imagine living in a world where you were unable to talk to anyone, and worse, you had no hope of ever being able to talk to anyone. In a world where reading and writing was maybe not as common as it is today, but certainly writing utensils were far less common, this gentleman, we don't know for how long, but presumably years, lived in a world of total silence, unable to communicate with anything more than maybe grunts or pointing. And as Jesus arrives and he sees that this man is mute, he casts the demon out. And I love the way Luke talks about it, because if you've seen The Exorcist, if you've seen any of the modern exorcism movies, if you had gone back to the first century and watched the Jews, there was a huge incantation, spells, words, things you had to go through. But Jesus just says, "Be gone." And suddenly the man who was mute was able to speak. There is no question that something amazing transpired. Something miraculous has transpired. This is not just some event. This is indescribable power in which even the spirits are forced to listen to him. And thus the people react. Some of them, or maybe most of them, marveled. We hear the word that people marvel. Marveled's an interesting word. I don't know if you were here a couple weeks ago when Kenny was leading and he was talking about his grandson Logan. And he was sharing how his grandson Logan had picked up an expression his parents use. Oh, wow. And he'd go around the house and he'd see something and he'd say, "Oh, wow." That's what marvel is. You've been there. You see something you don't understand and you say, "Oh, wow. That's amazing." That's what happened. The people saw this miracle and their immediate response was, "Oh, wow." But you know what we don't read? We don't read anything about faith that follows. See, my guess is most of us, or at least if you're anything like I am, have thought that if I could really see one of these miracles of God, if God would just somehow come into my life and do something miraculous, boy, I would really be excited to follow him. Really? Go through and read through the life of Jesus. Jesus did the most amazing miracles, miracles that no one else before him or after him has been able to do, certainly not in the volume, in which he brought people back from the dead. He brought down food from heaven. He fed a multitude with a lunch of a small boy. He did amazing miracles. He cast out demons. And all it produces is marveling. And as those who were listening saw what was going on, they knew that they couldn't sit back and do nothing. And so some of them said, "I've got an answer." He cast them out by the spirit of Beelzebul. Now, my guess is that's not a term you use all that often in your everyday life. And it's a fascinating term because it's one taken from the Old Testament. You go back to the time of Elijah and Ahab. There was the whole story of this confrontation between Jehovah and Baal. And Baal was the main god of many of the Canaanites who lived in the land of Israel prior to Israel arriving. And he becomes one of the main gods. And he was called in the Old Testament Beelzebub. Now, as you come to the New Testament, that last B is changed to an L, and to us it may not seem like that big a deal. In fact, we don't even know why. Some just say it's a misspelling, which is possible. But it's fascinating the term Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the house. Beelzebul means the Lord of the flies, or maybe, more likely, the Lord of the dung. See, probably what happened is, I don't know if you remember the first Gulf War in 1991 when the United States invaded Iraq. The first President Bush was there and he had a history of mispronouncing words and names, but he used to call Saddam, which means powerful ruler, Saddam Hussein. Saddam means foot or shoe, as opposed to powerful ruler. Was it just his propensity to mispronounce names? You'll have to ask him, but he did it consistently. And much the same thing is going on here, in which the Jews, looking back on the Lord of the Canaanites, change it enough so that it is an incredible insult. Now, whether that was their intention or not, I don't know, but we do know that what they mean is that Jesus is acting in the power of Satan himself. Think about that just for a second. The creator of the universe has seen a man who is suffering and perhaps has suffered his whole life with being unable to speak because he's possessed by a demon, and Jesus, in his incredible kindness and love and compassion, sets him free. And some, we don't know for sure who, say he's doing that in the power of the devil, the Lord of the dung. That's who Jesus really is. Matthew talks about it in a little more explicit language. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, he will share Jesus going on. Luke doesn't share this part of the story, but he says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus is saying, if you see the work that I'm doing through the Spirit of God living in me, as Jesus came, he set aside his individual exercise of his own attributes, and he only did what the Spirit did through him. If you see what the Spirit is doing through me and assign that to Satan, there's no hope for you. This is an incredibly serious sin. Some condemned him. Others, my guess is maybe many, said, I'm not going to go that far. But I'm not really sure that Jesus is doing this in the power of God. You know, that's a nice little trick, Jesus. Casting out demons. Okay, I got that one. But what I'd really like is I'd really like a big sign. How about you bring fire from heaven? How about you do an amazing miracle that nobody can deny? Like he hasn't already done that. See, what they're saying is, you know, I think I'm going to stay on the fence. I'm not ready to condemn Jesus as a criminal, as an evil person. But I'm just not really sure that I'm ready to accept him as my Lord and Savior. See, I think to some degree, this is where most of us are. I hope this morning that none of us are at the point where we say Jesus was evil. He was a wicked man. He was empowered by Satan and did all of his miracles through the power of unrighteousness. But are we really ready to go wholeheartedly and say, Jesus is Lord of me? Not just words. I hope you've come to the place where you have trusted Christ as your eternal Savior. But I'm convinced it's much more than just saying I'm good for eternity. Does Jesus have the right to reign in you? Have you come to the place where you're not going to say, I'm not sure if I really want to do this, Jesus. I will follow you. Jesus defends himself as he comes back with his response, and he has several defenses. The first is that of logic. He says in verse number 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?'" Jesus says, let's just look at this logically. A kingdom can't fight against itself. Perhaps one could argue, okay, well, Jesus is working in the power of Satan, and Satan has given him this opportunity to cast out this demon in deceit so that others will begin to follow him and go the way of wickedness. But read through the rest of the gospel. In just the last couple chapters, we've seen Jesus sail all the way across the Sea of Galilee and set a man free who was possessed by a legion of demons. We've seen him come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a boy there that is possessed by a demon the disciples can't cast out, which is an interesting statement because the disciples were casting out demons. And so then Jesus cast that demon out. And then in chapter 10, he sends out 72. And what do they come back amazed at? Even the demons listen to us. They were casting out demons left and right. This isn't a single event. This is catastrophic for Satan. His influence, his control over people is being destroyed as Jesus and his disciples go and cast out demons. And Jesus says, it doesn't make sense. Satan can't fight against Satan. In 1858, a young man from the state of Illinois, rural Illinois, received the nomination for the Senate from the state of Illinois from the Republican Party. And as he gave his acceptance speech, he began with this very verse. He said, "A nation divided cannot stand." He went on to suggest that a nation cannot long endure who half believe it is okay to enslave men while other half believe it's wrong. And he was convinced that in a very short time, either the North would be forced to accept slavery from the South or slavery would end in the South. At least in part, some historians would say in large part because of that speech, that senator lost the 1858 election. But at least in part because of that speech, he was elected as president in 1860. And Abraham Lincoln's "A House Divided Cannot Stand" was one of his most important speeches he would ever give, because he understood we cannot be divided and still survive. And Jesus is saying, come on, guys, it doesn't make sense. Satan can't fight against himself. It doesn't make any sense. But not only is there the defense of logic, what about hypocrisy? Okay, all right. I cast out Satan by Satan. Then who do you do it by? It was common. We don't have lots of details, but we know that there were some, and he calls them sons. I don't know if they were actually physically sons or if it's just simply followers of the Pharisees, the leaders, the teachers of the law, who had these long incantations in which they cast out demons. I don't think Jesus is endorsing their action. He's not saying you're doing the right thing. He's just simply asking the question, okay, if I'm casting them out by Satan, who are you casting them out by? Satan or by God? And then he changes the argument on its head and he says, but what if I am doing it by the finger of God? That might not be something that jumps out and hits us, but I promise you it was something that really jumped out to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law. It is a statement taken from Exodus chapter 8. The story of Exodus is that God raises up Moses and sends him back to Egypt where he had been born and raised and said, bring my people out of Egypt and I will take them to a promised land. And he goes into the house into Pharaoh, and Moses says, Pharaoh, God has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughs at him, and Moses begins these plagues. Before he gets to the 10 plagues, he has these two object lessons, we'll call them. I don't know what exactly to call them. He throws down his staff on the ground and becomes a serpent. He sticks his hand in his chest and it becomes leprous. And he picks it up and he does the same thing. But what's interesting, if you read the story, is the priests of Pharaoh also do that. The first plague is he goes to the Nile River and he picks up the Nile, and God turns the Nile into blood. Guess what? So do the priests. The second plague is Moses turns the frogs and brings them out of the Nile, and soon all of Egypt is filled with frogs. But guess what? So do the priests. The third is, as you pick it up in chapter 8, we read, and they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on men and beasts, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on men and beasts, and the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. It is the finger of God that is bringing these amazing plagues. And interestingly enough, the priests are done trying. We can't compete. Back in Luke, Jesus is saying, "But what if I am acting not by the power of Satan, but by that finger that brought you out of Egypt and provided you salvation from the influence of Pharaoh? What if I am working by that same finger?" In fact, you realize the whole idea of entering somebody's house in the ancient world, if you were going to protect your house, you would certainly have a strong man, somebody to guard your possessions. And the only way you could enter was to overpower the guards. And he says that, "I want you to realize that I have entered the house of Satan and have with great power undid all that he stood for." And then he comes to the point that we can't miss this morning. This is a point that's not very popular in the United States of America. We live in a land of gray. There isn't black and white. Everything's varying shades. Jesus says, you and I are in one of two places. Actively fighting against God, or completely surrendered to God. There's no fence. Most of us like to stand on the fence. We like to be in a place where we, you know, in case things get too difficult, can get on the right side. Study history. Human beings have this tremendous desire to not take stands, but rather to wait till they see who's going to win and then jump on that side. Jesus said, not the way it works. This morning, either you are for me or you're against me. Either you are gathering with me or you're scattering. He goes on and tells the story of the people who try and have an external conversion in which they try and clean themselves up. They get rid of a demon, but there is not real heart conversion. And what happens is the demons come rushing back and they're far worse off than they were before. But I am convinced Jesus' point and the point of this passage is simply this. Whose side are you on? Are you 100% committed? Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. None of us are going to be perfect, and we're going to have days that we fall off the fence. But are you for Christ? Or are you against Him? One of my favorite movies is The Matrix. I don't know if you've seen The Matrix. It was made back in 1999. It's an interesting science fiction in which, as the world grew and I guess machines eventually took over the world. They enslaved all of humanity and they put them in little eggs and they used human powers to power all of their machines. But they were able to put a probe in the back of one's head to give you dreams of whatever you wanted. As the story begins to develop, there's a young man by the name of Neo who begins to think things aren't like they ought to be. And it comes to a point in which he faces a gentleman who says that we live in a world where things are not as they appear to be. And he holds out his hand, and there's a red and a blue choice. If you take the blue pill, he says, you go back to life as normal, just as you want it, and you can tell yourself whatever you want. But if you take that red pill, everything will change. But what I find interesting is there wasn't a green pill, or a purple pill, or a brown pill. It was either blue or red. This morning, every single one of us must make a choice. Some of us are going to want to say, well, I just want more evidence. Let me study a little bit more. Let me think about it a little bit more. Let me decide another day. And Jesus says that is a decision. It's a decision against me. Maybe, in His graciousness, you will have another choice, but there's no guarantee. The choice is, do I accept Him? Or do I go on my own way? Every single one of us this morning is faced with that choice. It may be an eternal choice. It may be a daily choice in which today I am going to choose to do even the uncomfortable things, even the hard things, because I know that's what Christ wants. Or we're going to choose to do our own thing and walk away. Who are you going to choose this morning? Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this opportunity to examine where we are at. And Father, I certainly don't know where everyone's at this morning. I don't know what's going on in hearts and heads, but I pray every single one of us would really examine ourselves and ask, whose side are we on? Help us to understand there is no middle ground. We are either submitting to you as Lord, or we're fighting against you. Father, I pray this morning that you might help each of us to choose you. Thank you for all that you have done, and thank you for all that you will do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.